Our scripture today is in Luke 21. The totality of the scripture extends from verse 5 through verse 36. I shall, however, only read the closing exhortation of the Lord in this Olivet Discourse, beginning with verse 29 of Luke 21. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out to leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all has taken place. We'll, by the way, spend some special time in that verse tonight. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. For it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. But watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This discourse, called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, falls from the Lord's lips about 3 days before his death. It is paralleled in Matthew 24, 25, and in Mark 13. It is the only systematic teaching which the Lord gave concerning the events which will take place in this age and his return to the earth. Because it is the only systematic discourse related to the future, to understand it is fundamental in getting a grip on the course of the age and knowing the future. This discourse of the Lord, the totality of it, has pertinence for every generation of believers who has lived from the time of Christ till now. It has a special significance for the first generation of believers and for the last generation of believers. For the first generation of believers were to witness the shaking of Jerusalem, but the last generation of believers are to witness the shaking of the heavens and the earth. The first shaking is a miniature compared to that cosmic shaking which closes the age. There has already been a remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy of our Lord's. In terms of how the Lord understands the course of human history, what the Lord understands about the environment and nature, and what the Lord also understands about the nature of man. It is difficult to prophesy. I don't know if any of you have ever tried. But to prophesy, to look down the course of human history and to forecast accurately what is going to happen is an incredible feat. To show you the difficulty of prophesying, one of my favorite illustrations in regard to this is the story of the Christian Century. It is a magazine published by liberal Protestantism, brought into being as a magazine toward the turn of the century, of this century, by those who did not believe many of the literal things we accept about Scripture, especially in respect to the virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his return, and the like. The kingdom of God, they thought, would be ushered in by a new wave of Christian humanism, an enlightened man who would bring in the kingdom of God, not from outside, but from in, through social action and the quest for social justice, which, by the way, is a noble quest and a noble cause. So they said, the 20th century should be this age, the coming of the kingdom which an enlightened man, an enlightened Christian man, brings. In this age, we will witness the end of war, we'll witness significant inroads on disease, we'll witness the end of slums, the end of poverty, and the like. This will be the Christian Century. And so the name was given to the magazine, which every time, by the way, I see it, it flags itself as, to me, as a false prophet. It's kind of fun to read at times the most influential and the most widely read liberal Protestant periodical and enjoy the irony of the fact that its title is a masthead of its false prophesying. And if you can't believe it in its title, it's difficult to believe it elsewhere. The Lord is under no illusions, however, about the course of mankind and the course of history. He sees things as winding down, as shaking up, as converging. As recorded in this passage in Luke 21, there are 6 indicators present prior to the coming of Christ. There are four indicators which seem to apply to all times, which are true for every generation. There is deception in religion, there is conflict among nations, there are catastrophes in nature, and there is what I would call persecution or seduction of disciples. We see the persecution element in verses 12 and following, where the Lord indicates they'll have trouble from the government, from their family, and the like. But he also seems, it flashes on my consciousness, that he may be also talking about those who do not go through persecution, verse 34, 35, and 36, when he speaks of those who are being weighed down with drunkenness, dissipation, and the cares of this life. Seem to be indicative of a society of disciples who do not have the rigors of persecution. Persecution and seduction are two sides of the same coin, the enemy's attempt to get the church out of existence or to get it off track. These are four general indicators. There is another indicator, a fifth indicator, which seems to especially apply to the first and to the last generations. It has to do with the control of Jerusalem. The first generation of Christian believers is told when they see the army surrounding Jerusalem, they are to flee. And that first generation in 70 AD saw the fall of the city. Whereas at the end of the age, Jesus indicates the time of the control of the Gentiles over Jerusalem will be ended. And he pinpoints this as really a time to watch for, a time of the end. And so for the first and for the end time generations, there is a special relevancy for Jerusalem. And there is another indicator which Jesus gives which seems to apply only to the last generation. It is the cataclysm in the heavens and in the earth, where he notes in verse 25, signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations and perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and foreboding over what is coming on the world. This is kind of a two-part message, and I'm just going to explore the first part this morning. Two of the general indicators. One, I'll just at the beginning mention lightly. I have it in my heart this morning to take one in detail. The first general indicator which Jesus gives that will mark the course of human history and the age is deception in religion. He notes in verse 8, "Take heed that you are not led astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' or 'The time is at hand.'" Jesus has no notion in his mind that his coming into earth the first time will have brought an amalgamation of world religions so that his religion will emerge as the one world faith. He continues to see a plurality of expression and furthermore even sees that after his coming there will be religions or cults or sects which arise after him, which proliferate and say they come in his name. And Jesus warns his disciples about these, and as a forewarning, of course, has left us his word, by which we can gauge whether any movement or personality is truly from the Lord or not. But Jesus is not under any illusion about bringing unity in the field of world religion. A second thing which Jesus indicates will be a course of the age is conflict among nations. You will hear wars and rumors of wars, or you will hear wars and tumults. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. It is here this morning that I want to spend especially most of my time. I want to do something I don't normally do in a Sunday morning message, and that is spend less time on exposition and more time on just talking about the current global situation and how it is a striking fulfillment of what the Lord is saying here about wars and rumors of wars. In researching for this sermon this week, I made a limitation on myself as to what was off limits to read. I decided not to read anything that any Christian had written on the subject of wars and rumors of wars. I wouldn't read any prophecy books, listen to any prophecy tapes, not because what is being said isn't valid, but because sometimes we preachers are great on taking other people's material and coloring it with our own peculiar bend of thought. I thought what I need to do is just go read what the non-Christians are saying, read what the secular world is saying. So I went to the library, got a hold of a reader's guide indexed periodical literature and looked up the subjects war, armament, weapons, atomic warfare, disarmament, armaments, and a number of other categories like that, and just started reading. Well, what happened was I became electrified. If I could say it, my hair stood on end, but I can't really say that. And I just want to share with you some of the kinds of things that busted into my everyday sense of ease and nonchalance that happened this week as I read what was being said in the secular world regarding the state of the world today. I will not bother like a term paper to footnote everything I say, so let me just give you some of the authorities at the beginning that I'm using, and if you want footnoting for any particular thing, I'll be glad to give it to you. I will be quoting Frank Barnaby, a physicist who is director of the Stockholm International Peace Research Institution, an independent institution financed by the Swedish Parliament and established on the anniversary of Sweden's 150th year without war. This man, Dr. Barnaby, is the publisher of an annual yearbook called World Armaments and Disarmaments. Abdus Salam, physicist, director of the International Center for Theoretical Physics in Trieste, Italy. Bernard T. Feld, professor of physics at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, the editor-in-chief of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. Fred Ickley, the head of the U.S. Arms Control and Disarmament Agency. And Drew Middleton, military correspondent for the New York Times. These are some of the kinds of people we'll make reference to. From 1900 to 1941, there were 24 wars that are identifiable, which were fought. But in the last 30 years, from 1945 to 1975, there have been 119 wars, both civil and international. The total duration of these wars has now exceeded 350 years, or in the last 30 years, the world, if the wars were stacked end on end, has fought 3.5 centuries. The territory of 69 countries and the armed forces of 81 states have been involved in war in the last 30 years. Several tens of millions of persons have been killed, more than all of World War II. Since September 1945, there has not been a single day in which one or several wars were not being fought somewhere in the world. On an average day in the last 30 years, there were 12 wars being fought. There is general agreement that the frequency of war is increasing. And indeed, if you look at 119 wars in the last 30 years versus 24 wars in the first 41 years of this century, one gains a better perspective on that. Since World War II, $6,000 billion has been spent for world military expenditures. That amounts to $1,500 for every man, woman, boy, and girl that now lives on planet Earth, or the equivalent of 15 years total income for an average citizen of the state of India. Our military budget in the United States alone for 1978, current budget figures call for an expenditure of $112 billion. In our congregation, that roughly amounts to $550 for every man, woman, boy, and girl, more than our total annual church income from all sources. Just thought I'd share that with you. In 1975, the total world military expenditures were at around $300 billion. It is estimated that 50 million people are now employed for military purposes in armed forces and defense activities around the world. 500,000 scientists and engineers, about one half of the world's scientific and technological manpower, are currently devoted to military research and development. One half of the world's scientific and technological manpower devoted to weapons, war, and armaments. If we could just back off war and unleash some of that energy on the fighting disease and social engineering and the like, it would make perhaps an incredible difference. But there is a propensity in man toward evil, and that is why we have this alarming statistic. Since 1959, there have been more than a dozen multilateral and bilateral arms control agreements to try to stop the weapons expenditure. But during that time, these agreements have been negotiated. The military expenses have now tripled. The sum that is now being spent on military defense in governments that are concerned with this is three times what is spent on health, twice what is spent on education, and 30 times what is spent on aid to developing countries. One authority, the author of an article called Nuclear Game Plans at the Pentagon, said that since the nuclear age began at Hiroshima 30 years ago, the fear of nuclear war has steadily receded, while the United States and Russia have been steadily increasing their capacity to obliterate each other. What a strange paradox. Here, I can remember in 1949 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, hiding out in air raid shelters for practice warnings, And the weaponry we have now is nothing compared to what they had in 1949, and whoever thinks about an air raid shelter. This is the point this author is making. He describes the current world military policy in an acronym, MAD, M-A-D, Mutually Assured Destruction. That may describe your home. The largest pre-nuclear bomb of World War II contained 10,000 tons of TNT, enough to blow up a city block. Therefore, it was called a blockbuster. The explosion at Hiroshima had an explosive power 1,500 times that much, 15,000 tons of TNT. But now, according to the former chief economist of the U.S. Arms Control and Disarmament Agency, the United States possesses a nuclear stockpile of 8,000 megatons. That is equivalent, in lay language, to 615,385 bombs like the one that dropped on Hiroshima, killing 78,000 people and injuring 84,000. Using the Hiroshima analogy of persons killed versus TNT power exploded, the United States can now kill the present world population 12 times. Not that it will do us any good. In the United States, we are currently producing 3 nuclear weapons a day, as we have done for the last 4 years. In the 1962 Cuban Missile Crisis, when we looked more seriously than the world has ever looked over the brink of nuclear holocaust, John Fitzgerald Kennedy stated that if war had broken out, the United States and Russia would have suffered, quote, 150 million fatalities in the first 18 hours. Even the fruits of victory would have been ashes in our mouths. 6 nations have now publicly demonstrated their capacity to produce nuclear weapons. It is estimated by the year 2000, nuclear power reactors will be producing enough plutonium to permit the fabrication of 200,000 nuclear bombs a year. That is why there is such an emphasis on non-proliferation treaties. A global rush toward nuclear energy has resulted in the fact that today 38 countries are now operating 260 reactors outside the United States, one step along the way to producing nuclear weapons. The head of the U.S. Arms Control and Disarmament Agency said, "Now we suspect that the intent to make nuclear weapons exists in several places, even though the capability is not there. The several places were identified as Argentina, Brazil, Israel, Libya, Taiwan, South Korea, Pakistan, South Africa, Iran, Japan, and Italy." You think of some of those powers getting hold of nuclear weapons. For example, Madman Gaddafi in Libya. One has the world picture, the bipolar picture of USSR and US all of a sudden becomes meaningless in the light of a new threat. The United States, and with NATO, has 10,000 nuclear weapons deployed along the philosophy of a defense based upon the hypothesis that Russia would first seek to eliminate American nuclear land-based missiles in a preemptive strike on our Minuteman missile silos and strategic Air Force bases. The Pentagon reported to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee in 1975 that a missile attack on the Minuteman missile complex of 150 silos at Whiteman Air Force Base located between Kansas City and St. Louis would estimate in 2 to 10 million deaths. And if an attack were made against all 1,000-plus land-based missiles in the continental United States, we would lose between 3.5 to 22 million Americans plus 1 million Canadians. This problem has so alarmed those working with nuclear technology that there has been, of course, talks going on between Russia and America, the SALT talks, Soviet-American limitations talks, or strategic arms limitation talks. In preparation for the SALT II negotiations, President Ford with Premier Brezhnev at Vladivostok reached an accord that they would strive in the next treaty to limit the amount of nuclear weaponry each side would have to 2,400 strategic delivery vehicles on each side. 1,320 of these vehicles would be allowed to be MIRVs, an acronym for Multiply Independent and Targeted Reentry Vehicles, which simply means that a missile can carry 10 to 13 nuclear warheads, and with the computer technology in the states that it's in, they can be released at different points as the missile flies in its destination and devastate different cities. The amount of explosive power with these ceilings would amount to 15 billion tons of TNT on each side. Thus, if there were an exchange of even a fraction of this amount in warfare, 75% of the United States would be destroyed of the population and 60% of Russia. And the population that remained, 50% of those, would be affected by nuclear fallout and would die. If there is a 10,000 megaton war, fraction on each side being released, there would be a worldwide climatological change, there would be a rise in stratospheric content of nitrogen oxide, and a reducing of ozone by 30 to 70%, causing terrible sunburn, skin cancer, and various sores. I cross-reference that with Revelation 16. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent. A nuclear war of 50,000 to 100,000 megatons would wipe out everything on Earth, including plant life. But, of course, we know that's not going to happen because history is in the hands of the Lord, who's not going to let man blow himself out of existence without the honor of his presence at the event. In strategic arms, the United States is at work developing sophisticated weaponry to have what is called a balance of terror. In 1978, our first Trident submarine will roll off the assembly line, or however they do that. It will cost $1.5 billion. It will be named the Ohio. It will be in length the equivalent of 2 football fields, and in height, 4 stories. It will be able to shoot missiles 4,600 miles and is working on an even greater capability. It will be bigger than any submarine Russia now has. But the Russians are at work building an even bigger one. Before President-elect Carter is the decision whether or not to proceed on the B-1 bomber. It is the most controversial and costly plane in United States history. The plan is to build 244 of them at a cost of $21.6 billion. Abandoning the concept of bombers, I found out to my surprise, would mean that a vital element of the nuclear strategy would be not effective because bombs in an airplane are the only thing which can be deployed, which can be recalled. You can't recall a missile, but you can recall a plane. So if you want to give a nation time to make up its mind whether it wants the bomb to hit it or not, the only way you can do that is to put it in a plane. The B-1, those who are for it argue that it can fly low at near sonic speeds and therefore slip under radar screens or fly at higher than sonic speeds at a high altitude. There's a new missile, XM missile. A third part of our new armament, 92 inches in diameter, 66 feet long, weighing 150,000 to 175,000 pounds. It's placed in underground tunnels. It carries 13 MIRVs, which means independently targeted nuclear weapons, which can be deployed and hit 13 different targets. We've got surface-to-surface, surface-to-air, air-to-surface missiles guided by radar, infrared laser, and television devices. Then the LA Times this week reported a former Defense Department official noting that Russia with Lazar knocked out a couple U.S. satellites this last year. There's a lot of debate about that, but it does show some of the capability. The global positioning system at the Pentagon has developed missiles which can arrive on target anywhere on Earth, whether deployed from submarine or land-based positions, can hit a target within 7 to 10 meters of its goal. It does this by being fitted with terminal guidance systems which match the terrain, and as the missile flies in, its computer recognizes the terrain, and it deploys the bomb. This kind of nuclear weaponry does not take into account conventional warfare, chemical warfare, biological warfare, and satellite warfare, and what else, if you will. It is estimated in conventional warfare that now, in Europe, Russia has 40,000 Soviet tanks, and NATO has 10,000 tanks. The Soviets are producing tanks at 100 a month, and the United States is producing tanks at 10 a month in 1979 and 30 a month by 1980. And it is doubtful that Russia is building tanks for their defenses. Just kind of a living illustration of the science that is involved in our period. This is the whole Bible, by the way. Get off our weapons for a moment. The whole Bible is right here. So if you wanted to read the Bible this year, very quick and easy way to do it. Just look at this, and you can say you've read the Bible. Bible on computer markings, microform. One author relates also another danger in warfare, nation against nation, is the potentialities of terrorism. Terrorists, if they wanted to, could cause incredible havoc to society. All some terrorist needs to do is release poison gas and ventilation systems of large buildings, or fly over a football stadium like the Rose Bowl with a plane and disload a load of gasoline or napalm, and the lighted cigarettes alone would engulf the place. To blast open a large dam, to poison the city water supply, to blast a tanker carrying liquefied natural gas as it comes near a port of entry. The aspect of nuclear weapons falling into terrorists has concerned the head of the United States Arms Control Agency, and he wrote, "Imagine the morning after a nuclear explosion that has destroyed half an American city. How are we going to apply theories of mutual deterrence, of first strike and second strike, of strategic stability conceived for a two-power world, if we cannot tell whose nuclear explosive it was? Or even if we could tell, but it turned out to be an organization such as might exist in the future, an organization perhaps with dedicated people, but no clearly defined national territory. What good then would be our 2,000 nuclear missiles and bombers?" The time is ripe for a man of peace to emerge on the situation and get a hold of this thing, to put a check on the development of arms, to get some kind of backing off, to get some kind of security in a crazy world, to get some kind of hold on the terrorist organizations which are emerging, to try to beat back the effort of 36 countries in the next few years to develop nuclear weaponry stockpiles. The time is ripe for a man of peace. And the scriptures indicate that there will be such a person come at the end of the age who will bring military and economic control. So significant will his efforts be that Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, can say, "When people say, there is peace and security." No one that I read this last week is saying peace and security. Then sudden destruction will occur. Now, this kind of situation globally that we're in makes one realize that sometimes we are living and guiding our lives by incidental issues, and that we've not come up face-to-face with the most basic issue of all, the issue of our existence, the issue of our future, the issue of the fact that there is a God and that God has been revealed in Jesus, the Messiah, the man from Nazareth who will come to earth again in power. And that what he said, wars and rumors of wars and nations against nation, has come to pass, and in an accelerating way. It's as he said, this present age is like a woman in travail with labor pains. And as the moment of delivery comes closest, the convulsions within society become more and more intense. In closing, J.B. Phillips, the translator of the New Testament, Phillips' translation and an Englishman, shares this little story. "Every year in the harvest fields of England, there are thousands of little tragedies. The victims are those charming little creatures, the field mice. Earlier in the year, the growing corn seems to them to be the ideal place in which to settle and bring up a family. Food, shelter, and building material are there in plenty, and everything seems perfectly adapted for their needs. The forest of innumerable corn stalks is their whole world, and in it they court and play, mate, and bring up their families. Their happiness seems to be complete until the harvest. For when the day comes for the owner of the field to reap his harvest, tragedy inevitably begins for the harvest mouse. The whole world of waving corn, which seems so snug and secure, so specially designed for his comfort and nourishment, comes crashing about his ears. The field which he thought was his world never really belonged to him at all, and the fact that the growing corn was not meant for his food and shelter has, alas, not entered his tiny head. The life of the harvest mouse is not a bad picture of the way some live in this world. They too work and play, court, and get married and bring up children, in the happy belief that it is their world, and that to believe in an eventual harvest is old-fashioned and silly. Yet our Lord, who claimed to be the Son of God, said quite plainly that this world is like a field that belongs to God, that is moving inevitably toward a harvest. The field mouse is deceived because for months he is left to his own devices. He never sees the owner of the field and naturally knows nothing of the coming harvest. It is possible that we may allow ourselves to be deceived because God, the owner of the world, does not put in an appearance. And for the purposes of the experiment we call life, he does not interfere with man's power to choose. We may imagine that the field belongs to man, and that there is no such thing as an eventual harvest. But if Christ really was, as he claimed to be, God, then his statement about this world being an experimental field with an inevitable harvest should surely be most seriously considered. No one could blame the little harvest mouse for not realizing the true purpose of the cornfield or the certainty of the eventual reaping. But what are we, asked J.B. Phillips, mice or men? This evening we'll continue this and come to some of the great positive signs which the Lord gave to disciples in regard to the approaching end of the age. Let's look to him now in prayer. As we have looked today, our Heavenly Father, at the world and at the word of our Lord, our hearts are struck with how on the target our Lord's words are. We recognize from what men are writing in this world that the world is preparing for war, preparing armaments for destruction. But at the same time we see that, we would recognize that you, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, are preparing for us a safe dwelling place. That while men are preparing for war, you are preparing for peace. While men are preparing for destruction, you are preparing for salvation. While men are preparing for time, you are preparing for eternity. While men are struggling for power, you are resting in authority. And we see you, Lord Jesus, today afresh. Not only our personal Savior, but the Lord and General of the hosts of heavens. The greater commander than any commander on earth. The greater ruler than any dictator the world has ever produced. Sovereign Lord, high, exalted, and lifted up. And we who are your people, who like you in this age, are now vulnerable, subject to the elements, subject to the decay of being a human being. We see you, the strong, resurrected Christ who has redeemed our humanity, forgiven our sins, and prepares for us a permanent place, a place that is unshakable, from which we shall never depart. And as we consider the times, we would become otherworldly. We would look to thee, the author and the finisher of our faith. And while the world fears over the things that come to pass, we would be awake and filled with faith at the prospect of the nearness of your return. And while we become otherworldly, Father, we also would be, as you have taught us to be, very much in this world, ever so much more alive, ever so much more alert, ever so much more ready to witness, to share, to give, to be dedicated in this world now than we have ever been. Teach us, Lord, to reckon the times, to count the priorities in our life and the things which pull us in various directions, the concerns which we have, and to take those concerns and weigh them against the real concerns that are upon your heart and the real things that are happening in the world. And cause, therefore, Lord, our minds to be girded up with seriousness of purpose and dedication of intent. Help us to be alive to you, not living in dissipation or living simply for the cares of this world, but living in readiness for your return to this earth. We ask these things in your name, praising you for who you are and who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.